Isn't it remarkable that people who see exactly the same event can come away with vastly different memories of it? One such event surely was the assassination of John F. Kennedy on the 22nd of November, 1963. Nellie Connolly, the husband of Senator John Connolly, who was in the car with the Kennedys at the time, actually commented to John F. Kennedy just prior to what happened, "Mr. President, you can't say Dallas doesn't love you." The president replied, "No, you certainly can't." And within seconds of saying that, the first gunshot rang out. But how many gunshots were there? Some people say there was only one gunshot. Others say that there were two, others three. Some suggest that there could have been even more. How many different shooters were there? Some people say there was just the one. There was Lee Harvey Oswald in the school depository building that day in Texas. Others say that there were two or multiple shooters. Some say that the shooters were in the grassy knoll and not in the school depository building at all. Abraham Zapruder, who filmed 26.6 seconds of the motorcade and was standing just about 65 feet away from the president, had his own perception. He wasn't sure if there were two or three shots, but he was absolutely confident that they didn't come from the depository. He was standing on the other side of the road from the depository on the grassy knoll, and he was sure that the shots were coming from right behind him. So the conspiracy theories have raged ever since. Former Los Angeles District Attorney Vincent Bugliosi estimated that 42 groups, 82 assassins, and 214 people have been accused at one time or another. Isn't that incredible? You wonder if it's possible that these people were at the same event. The accounts may differ. Everyone saw what happened from their own angle. They heard the shots that day from their own position. They felt the experience from their perspective. But the facts remain the facts. The president was shot dead. The people and the United States were thrown into frenzied confusion. And what happened that day would change a great many things for a great many years. And that's the facts. And I guess the same thing could be said regarding the nativity story. This is a story that brings different dimensions from different perspectives. And yet, the facts remain the same. And what are the facts? Well, God became flesh in the form of Jesus Christ as a little baby in a manger. He dwelt amongst us. He died on a cross for our sins. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. And if we trust in him, then we will live with him forever. The facts are the facts. However, what I want us to explore in this little series is what the nativity looks like as we view it through different eyes. We've become so accustomed to seeing this story from our own perspective that surely to look at it through different eyes will make it come alive to us all over again. So this morning, let's look at it through the eyes of Job. And two questions I have of this. You'll find the questions on the reverse of your announcement sheets if you're taking notes. The first question is this: what does he know? What does he know? Well, if I were to talk in terms of experience, I guess we could say that Job has experienced it all. He was the wealthiest man in the Middle East at that time. He had some 7,000 sheep. That means he was a large farmer. He had 3,000 camels, that means that he was the Eddie Stobart of his day. He had a large haulage business that was on the go. He had 500 yoke of oxen, that means that he had a lot of land. And he had a host of servants. He had 500 female donkeys as well. He was the haulage contractor of his day, the head farmer of his day, the lord of the manor. And yet if we go to Job chapter 1, we discover that all of this was taken away in one day. Now I want you to imagine for a moment or two what it was like for him in that day. He would have woken up just as he did any other day. He and his wife would have got out of bed and they would have got about their normal activities as they would have done every day prior to that. But it all changed when one of his servants came into the house and the servant said to him, Job, I've got bad news for you. The oxen were out and they were plowing our land and the donkeys were right there feeding beside them. And then out of the blue, the Sabaeans appeared and, well, Job, the oxen are dead. And the donkeys are dead. And they ran the swords through all of your servants as well. I'm the only one who managed to get away by the skin of my teeth. And this servant hadn't finished talking when another one comes into the house and says to Job, Job, you won't believe this, but there was a fire that came down out of the sky and it burned all of the sheep. All 7,000 of them are gone and all of the shepherds who were out looking after them, they're dead too. I'm the only one who managed to get away and, you know, I could easily have been singed as well. But I'm the only one who got away. His words are no sooner out of his mouth than another servant comes in through the door and he says to Job, I have awful news. The Chaldeans raided us and they killed all of our camels and destroyed everything that was in their backs and they killed your servants at the sword. I'm the only one who managed to hide away and escape to come to tell you the news. And he no sooner finished than another servant lands in and says, Job, I don't know how to tell you this, but all of your sons and daughters, they were at your eldest son's house and they were eating and they were drinking and a wind came and the wind blew the house down on top of them and all of the servants in the house and I'm the only one who got out from the rubble to be able to come here and tell you, Job, your sons and your daughters, they're gone. All dead. Imagine how Job would be reeling after this sort of news. Everything he had, everything that he was accustomed to, all gone with the visit of four servants. To say his world was turned upside down is the most incredible understatement. But that wasn't the end. The Bible tells us that his body was covered with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. The sores were so intense that as he sat in the ashes mourning the death of his family and the loss of his livelihood that he got a piece of broken pottery and he used that to scrape the sores off his body so that it would give him some sort of sense of relief. And his wife came to him to encourage him. We think to ourselves, well, at least that's good. His wife was there to encourage him. Listen to the words she used when she encouraged him. Job, curse God and die.
some encouragement. To make matters worse, his closest mates come up to him. And they say to him, Job, everything that you're experiencing, well, it's showing you that you've done something against God. You've displeased God in some way and you deserve everything that you are getting. He's lost everything. And he was able to say, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What an incredible faith. Now you may think to yourself today, what on earth does this have to do with Christmas or the Nativity? Well, you'll see that I think it has pretty much everything to do with that. There was an awful lot that Job wasn't sure about in his life. He wasn't sure about how he was going to make ends meet. He wasn't sure about why this all had happened to him. And he certainly didn't know the whole backdrop to this and the conversation that had taken place between the devil and God. But in the midst of a fluctuating situation, Job knew one thing, and it was the most important thing. Look with me at verse 25 of the passage we were looking at earlier on in Job chapter 19. The page again is 523. This is incredible. Job has lost everything. His wife says to him, curse God and die. And this is Job's response. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. So much he wasn't sure about. But Job says, this I know. Do you see the words of certainty that he uses? I know, he says in verse 25, my Redeemer lives. He will stand upon the earth, verse 25. I shall see God, verse 26. I shall see for myself, verse 27. My eyes shall behold, verse 27. Here's a guy who doesn't know if he's going to see another day. He doesn't know if his wife's going to remain with him. He doesn't know if his friends are going to desert him. But he is confident in God. Do you get that, folks? Do you? This is incredible. So what does it mean when he talks about his Redeemer? Well, a Redeemer in the Old Testament, or a Goel as it is in Hebrew, tended to be a person's nearest relative, usually a brother or an uncle or a cousin. And the obligation of the Redeemer was to buy back your property if you fell into hard times, or to pay to keep their kinsman, that's the one who's got into debt, to keep them from slavery. Or to marry a widow and provide her dead husband with an heir, as in the story of Ruth. Or even to avenge the death of a murdered relative. To make this rule simple, let me put it this way. A kinsman redeemer was someone who would pay a price to set free property from mortgage, animals from slaughter, relatives from slavery, or the deceased from dishonor. Now, why is this of relevance to Job? Job feels as though he has lost it all in physical terms. But he knows that he has one who will act on his behalf where it matters. His Redeemer. We now know that this Redeemer he's speaking of is none other than Jesus Christ. And Job knows that all of his troubles one day are going to make sense, because here he is expressing a belief in the resurrection, that he is going to be raised to new life. That whilst at the minute in his flesh he is experiencing all of these terrible things, that one day in his flesh he will see God. And what a day that's going to be. And this means more to him than anything else. His sheep may be destroyed, his camels may be gone, His oxen may be no more. His children may be dead. But Job knows that his Redeemer lives. He's alive. And with the eyes of faith, he can see a time when God will stand upon the earth. What a marvelous thing to be confident about. And let me move you from Job's time to another time directly prior to the birth of Jesus Christ. Isaiah describes this as being a time of great darkness. He talks about the people who walked in darkness. God hadn't spoken to his people for some 700 years. They were a people who put on this front of devotion to God, but their hearts were far from God. Religion had become empty and pointless. It was a drudgery of a myriad of laws to be kept and observed. The temple was nothing but a business opportunity for the scribes and the chief priests. And the people had lost their way, wandering around in darkness. They'd sold their birthright for a bowl of stew. And more than ever, they needed a redeemer. And their situation sounds so similar to what Job was going through. Everything taken away from him. All that he had built up in his life, gone. His own family destroyed. His mates giving him a hard time over it. Even his wife telling him to curse God and die. And we could say it was a time of darkness. But he could see a brighter day dawning. And Isaiah says, the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Maybe Job's situation, and that of the people prior to the birth of Jesus Christ, kind of describes what you're going through in life today. There's been one thing on top of another. You feel as though you're drowning underneath it all, and there's no easy way out of this situation. Or maybe you're slightly different. On the surface, everything seems to be so good, but deep down inside, you know that the greatest need of your heart is a redeemer. Someone to pay the price for your sin. Someone to bring you near to God. And if that's the case, come to Jesus today. And make no delay. Because no matter how hard we try, we cannot sort these things out ourselves. The price that needs to be paid is beyond us. We can't pay it. There is a debt that is owed because of our sins. And nothing we can do can make that debt right. But Jesus paid for the debt on the cross. I started this sermon by referring to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And in that car that day in Dallas was Senator John Connally. I referred to his wife earlier on. John Connally was shot that day. He had a number of ribs that were broken. His lungs were punctured. The bullet came to rest in his wrist and virtually destroyed his wrist. But John Connally went on to become one of the wealthiest men in America. He amassed a great fortune through a number of different businesses. But in the 1980s, everything went pear-shaped. And he racked up debts of some $200 million. So he sold everything that he had to try to pay the debt back. But as he sold it, he only managed to raise $93 million. He was so far short of the total of his debt. And the debt of sin in our lives is one that we can never pay off. Our righteousness doesn't even make a dent on the extent of our sin. And that is why we need a kinsman redeemer. That is why Jesus Christ is our only hope. Our righteousness, our good deeds, our good living can never, ever, ever come close to gaining us a place in heaven. Jesus is our only hope because he was righteous in every way. And yet he died for our unrighteousness, that he may bring us to Christ. Do you realize your need of Jesus today? If you do, will you come to him? Ask him to forgive you. Trust in what he has done on the cross to pay the price that you could not pay. What does he know? Second question, and it is a lot shorter, I promise you. Second question is this. Why does it matter? Job lived so many years before Jesus Christ. Why do his words matter? You know, there's an attitude in our world today regarding matters of faith and religion, and I guess it could be summed up in two words. Who cares? Haven't you heard it? You sought to share Jesus Christ with others, and the response you get is, well, who cares? I'm more worried about what's going to happen with Brexit and whether my business is going to continue to run, whether I'm going to be poorer off as a result of it. Or I'm more concerned about what's happening in the economy. That worries me. Or I'm concerned about the environment today. Or I'm worried about politics. And people will talk about all of these different things that they're concerned about. Or they'll maybe say, well, I'm worried about Christmas and if I'll have enough money to buy presents. Or if I'll manage to get my wife the right present. I don't want to get something that's too big for her, or I'll get nothing for dinner. I don't get something that's too small for her because she won't talk to me for weeks. And maybe those are the things that concern you today. And regarding Jesus Christ and this offer of salvation and the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer, your response today is to say, well, who cares? So why does this matter? Well, let me take you back to Job. Job's mates have been bombarding his ears with nonsense that he has caused his own problems, that the only reason he had everything taken from him is because God was angry with him. So how does Job respond to this? Well, he says to them in verse 29, "Be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." Here is the very reason that Job and his friends needed a redeemer. Because without him, they would face judgment, punishment, wrath. You see, this is the shocking truth. You may not like to hear about this side of God. You may want to hear only that God is love and he's compassionate and caring. But you've only read half of the Bible if that's the case. Because the Bible reveals to us that God is just and righteous. And that those who reject this offer of salvation through his Son, that they must be punished, and that they will come under the wrath of God. See, God cannot bear to look upon our sin. And that's why this matters. That's why the realization that this baby born in Bethlehem came to be a redeemer is a life-changing message. Because it takes us from being under the wrath of God to being the recipients of his love and mercy and grace. One of my favorite films last Christmas was The Man Who Invented Christmas. I don't know if any of you have seen it. I have to be honest, I've now watched it three times. Before I studied theology, I studied English, and I love reading. One of my favorite authors was Charles Dickens. I just loved the way that he wrote. Now, instantly, a lot of you think that I'm just a nerd because I've shared that with you. I don't mind that that's how you think of me. But in this story, the man who invented Christmas, it tells us the story of Charles Dickens and how he came to write Christmas Carol. And it really reveals to us a certain amount about the story of Dickens's youth. When Charles Dickens was just 12 years old, his father had encountered a lot of debt. He and his wife liked parties, but unfortunately his salary couldn't cover the amount these parties were costing. And unlike Katie Price, who despite her bankruptcy this week is still walking free, John Dickens, Charles Dickens's father, was thrown into a debtor's prison. This meant that young Charles was sent to a factory to put labels on bottles of boot blackener. This was a horrible, horrible experience for Charles Dickens. It gave him a scar that he bore for the rest of his life. He struggled to forgive his mum and dad as a result of this. And even when his father paid the debt back through another creditor, and Charles Dickens was taken out of the factory, his mum wanted to put him right back into it. So the film suggests that the problem was his father. In actual fact, the reality is his mother was more the issue. Debt was the problem. And our first father, Adam, has left us in a whole heap of debt. And unless we turn to Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, trusting fully in him for salvation, we will live in that debtor's prison forever. So why does it matter? Because without Christ, we have nothing. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. Well, I don't care what you achieve in your employment. I don't care how important you are in the eyes of others. Without Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And without Christ as our Redeemer, we have no hope. None. That's why Jesus came. That's why looking at the Nativity through the eyes of Job is so important for us today. And let me ask you today, can you speak with the confidence of Job and say, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in my flesh I shall see God. Do you know that in your life? Because this is why Jesus came. To pay the debt that you and I could not pay. To die in our place. So that we could be saved. If you're a believer today, rejoice in this. I used to go to the Messiah concert every year. Mom and Dad used to pay for it for us. And my favorite chorus in the whole of the Messiah were those beautiful words, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God. That perspective on Christmas is the most valuable of all. Because it gives us something to take to the bank, to deal with our debt, and to know that eternally we are made right
with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what wonderful words these are. What tremendous faith Job expressed. What utter confidence he showed when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Someone who had everything taken away from him was able to see beyond this life and to look with the eyes of faith to the future and to see the one who would one day be the Redeemer of mankind, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray today that for those who do not know this Redeemer, those today who have not had their sins forgiven, that even where they sit in their seat right now, that they would simply pray the prayer, Lord, forgive me for my sins. Lord, I come to you today. Lord, I trust in you through your death on the cross. Save me. Redeem me. Bring me into your family. For those of us who are your children, may we rejoice in our Redeemer this day as we pray through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.